If you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 11. 1 Kings, chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13 of chapter 11, and that will be our text for this evening. 1 Kings, chapter 11, will begin in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days, for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Thus far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Let us now pray and ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Our God and Father in heaven, we have now heard your word, and we pray that you would grant us by your Spirit a great understanding of your word, that you would apply it to our hearts, that we would be warned by it and also encouraged. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, there's something in the making of movies called the cutting room. Perhaps you've heard things that end up on the cutting room floor. I'm sure this harkens back to a time when they would cut film and actually remove it from the reel. In our day today, they probably call it deleted scenes because it's all digital. They're deleting. But what are they doing? They're removing those things that they don't want to be included. Now, if we were trying to sell a religion, or if we were trying to put on a good face, 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 13 would probably end up on the cutting room floor. These are not very flattering. And so why is it that they don't? Why is it that the author includes them? I think this is a great testimony to the truth of Scripture. See, if Scripture were written by men, men would determine that they would include what they thought would put them in the best light. But Scripture is written by God. Scripture is the Word of God. And because it is the Word of God, it is truth. And this is one way in which Scripture testifies of its authority. It speaks the truth. It matches the truth of the world. And the truth is that life is messy, isn't it? We live in a world that is corrupted by sin. We don't live in a fairy tale world. We don't live where, at least in this world of sin, where everything turns out happily ever after. Now, we know that in Christ, ultimately things will, but when we sin, there are consequences. And we see that here. So why did the author include this? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire the author to include this? Well, I think for two reasons. First, to give the people of God a warning, but also to give the people of God hope, to provide both correction and comfort. Now, when you read 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, when you hear it read, you may say, Solomon, 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 what have you done? How could you do this, Solomon? How could you let this happen? You were the wisest man, and yet look at what happened. You were led astray. Your heart was turned away. You're someone who was called beloved by God. You built the temple of God. You were the leader of this great kingdom. God has appeared to you twice personally. How could you let this happen? But that's not what you need to be thinking about when you read this. Yes, how did this happen to Solomon is a question we could ask, but the greater question is, could this happen to you? Could this happen to you? This is a warning to us, a great warning that we are to take heed lest we fall. Because look at what happened to Solomon. Now, this is a question that would have been on the minds of those to whom this was written. Remember that 1 Kings and 2 Kings are written to those who are in exile. Those who are in exile in Assyria and Babylon. And they are wondering, what happened? What happened to the kingdom? Why are we in exile? Now imagine how reading this would have affected them. Here they've been reading in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 10, and it's all positive for the most part about Solomon. Everything is great. And yet here, 1 Kings chapter 11 comes, and it turns negative very quickly. And seeing the very son of David fall into this sin, this grievous sin, that would have rocked them to their core. It would have reminded them of their own sin and their reason for being in exile. This was a sad day for the kingdom, but there's a silver lining. There is a silver lining in this, a great hope that God has not forgotten his people. And we'll see that as we go on, that God does keep his promises. And in fact, I picture the children in exile asking their parents, tell us again the story of Solomon and how even though he fell into great sin, God promised to deliver him. Even though he fell into great sin, that God promised not to forsake him for the sake of his servant David. That's what you and I need to hear today. We need to hear that God's promise to us remains, even though we are often unfaithful to him, even though we have sinned. And so as we look at these 13 verses, we'll do so under this theme, that even in the midst of great sin, God never forgets his covenant people. Even in the midst of great sin, God never forgets his covenant people. And we'll look at two things. In verses 1 through 8, we'll see that Solomon's sin is exposed. And then in verses 9 through 13, that God's response is expressed. Now let's look at Solomon's sin. First we see that there is an instigation to his sin. There's an internal instigation. We see that begins in his heart. Notice in verses 2 through 4, the heart is mentioned numerous times. It says, you shall not intermarry with them because they will turn your heart after their gods. His wives, in verse 3, turned away his heart. In verse 4, his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. This begins as a heart issue. That's where sin begins, in the heart. James is very clear that it is that desire that comes from our heart that then when it gives birth to sin, leads to death. That's what has happened to Solomon. It began in his heart, and he didn't lay hold of his heart. He didn't keep hold of his heart. He didn't inspect his heart as he ought to. John Calvin calls the heart an idolatry factory, and I think that's a good statement. Now, Solomon didn't maintain his heart. He let his heart get out in front of him. Now, I remember in the military, we used to do inspections of equipment. And inspections are important. I didn't like them at the time, but I understood what they were for. Even the smallest piece in a piece of equipment, even the smallest screw, if it were damaged, would cause the whole piece of equipment to fail. Solomon failed to inspect his heart. And so sin crept in. Now you and I, we need to inspect our hearts. And how do we inspect our hearts? Well, we do so with the Word of God. The Word of God is the searcher by the power of the Holy Spirit of our heart. It is, again, the only book that reads us as we read it. So stay close to the Word of God and inspect your hearts daily. But this heart issue led to a disobedience issue. Now this disobedience began by him taking on these foreign wives. Moses commanded the people of Israel not to intermarry. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and in Exodus chapter 34. Don't marry those into whose land you are going. Don't intermarry with the Canaanites. And he's marrying all of these foreign women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. All of those who Moses explicitly and God through Moses commanded him not to marry. But also Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 17 gives a law for kings. He says kings are not to multiply wives or horses. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 10, verse 29, we recognize that he was multiplying horses. He's already violated that. He's hoarding these horses in, he's bringing them in. But now we see here that he's violating that command not to multiply wives. And so, what I hope you see here is that Solomon began violating God's law, not with idolatry, but by the love of these foreign wives. By not only marrying foreign wives, but also multiplying wives. He had a weakness, as it were, for foreign women. He had loved many foreign women, we're told. From the nations the Lord had told the children of Israel not to. Now he probably did this partially because he wanted to be like other kings. He already had the wealth and he had the wisdom. Well, maybe he started to competing in wives. He wanted to be the best there was. He wanted to have the most. But he violates the covenant of God. God had come to him in 1 Kings 3, 1 Kings 6, 1 Kings 9, and repeatedly told him not to walk after the ways of the world. Not to forsake God, and yet he does it. Now, perhaps Solomon didn't necessarily desire to have this many wives when he began. We're told he had 700 wives who were princesses, another 300 concubines. I think this was not perhaps all at one time, but over his entire reign. But perhaps he looked at his father David and said, well, my father David took a few wives, so I'll take a few wives. And he started with two or three. But he didn't stop there. We're told that he had numerous wives. And isn't that the way sin works? You allow a little bit of sin in, and you think you can control it. But it's like a snowball, isn't it? It just keeps building and building and building until it's an avalanche. And so you don't even let it in the first place. But the primary issue is not Solomon taking numerous wives. That was sin. Not that he was taking foreign wives. Yes, that was sin. But it leads his heart to idolatry. This is the main problem here. It's a first commandment violation. You shall have no other gods before me. Now it's interesting to see his focus change. In 1 Kings 3, verse 3, we're told that Solomon loved the Lord. And yet here, in 1 Kings 11, 2, we're told that Solomon loved many foreign women. You see how his focus has changed? His heart has been led away from loving the Lord and loving these wives. And we're told that he clung to them. The word here is the same word used in Genesis, to cleave to another person. He was cleaving to them. He loved them. So Solomon was led astray because he took his eyes off of God and he put his eyes on the things of this world. Now, it's important to understand that Solomon did not stop worshiping God. He continued the temple worship. He continued all of this, but he was also then worshiping and building these things for his wives. These gross abominations. So here, he was continuing the outward worship of God, but his heart wasn't in it. His heart was over here, even if he was doing what God had commanded. And that's a warning for each of us. Yes, we can be in church. Yes, we can be in the Word of God, but where is our heart? Is our heart there with us? When we pray to God and we speak those words, are we just speaking words? Are we letting our hearts go with those words? And so that's the question for you, is where are your affections? Guard your hearts. Make sure that your affections are where they ought to be. You cannot love the world and love God at the same time. Solomon had left his first love. Reminds me of that passage in Revelation chapter 2, talking to the church in Ephesus. You have lost, you've left your first love. Return, because you have abandoned your first love. That's what happened to Solomon here. He allowed himself to compromise. Notice in verse 4, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods." This was not something that happened overnight. This was a gradual process. He'd allow compromise after compromise after compromise. And then here he was, deep in idolatry and sin. He let down his defenses, and he did so in his old age. And so this is an interesting point. It's a warning, of course, for all of us, but particularly for those who have been walking with the Lord for a time, who are, as it were, nearing the goal. You know, I think of football. In football, the opposing team is probably not too worried about the offense when they're down at their own 10-yard line. But what about when they get down near the end zone? That's when the offense, that's when the defense picks up, isn't it? That's when it gets real. And so as you gain a deeper understanding and you grow spiritually, you don't let your guard down. As you near the goal, that's when opposition is likely to increase. And so what we see here is that Solomon put himself in this position, didn't he? Solomon knew what God commanded, and Solomon disobeyed. Solomon walked right into this. The wisest man has moved into the foolishness of idolatry. This is the lesson for us, isn't it? We must guard our hearts against all sin. Sin is deceitful, and we ought not to be foolish. Don't put yourself in a situation, one, that you know is sin, or two, that you know is going to tempt you to sin. You know your heart, you know yourself, you know what it is that might lead you here or there. You know, God does not promise to save us from our own stupidity. God loves us, yes, but He just may discipline us when we walk in sin, as we see that He does here with Solomon. You know, sin's forgiveness does not negate the consequences of sin in this life. It's something that we must understand. Now, it's interesting that Solomon, who is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 7:26, I think he's reflecting on this time in his life. Listen to these words. He says, "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her." You can see how Solomon was writing this about his own experience, because certainly he had been ensnared. Now, what did he do? He not only then was ensnared, but he was deeply involved in this idolatry. Notice in verse 5, "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites." Verse 7, "He built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all of his wives." So here, the same man who built the temple of God is now building chapels for his wives for their damnable worship. That is, and not only for some of his wives, but we're told in verse 8, for all of his wives. For all of his wives. He built these places to worship false gods. Now, these were astral deities of the Canaanites. They were a sun god, that's Shamash, and a moon god in Ashtoreth, who, incidentally, the Greeks then would later reference as Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And he's building these to worship the creation instead of the creator. And he built, we're told, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. This is on the southern peaks of the Mount of Olives. In fact, in 2 Kings 23:13, it's called the Mount of Corruption. I want you to picture this. The temple of God is in Jerusalem, and Solomon is building on this other hill to the east all of these worship places for false gods. So we have these two, as it were, mountains next to each other. One to the true God and one to all these false gods. That's what Solomon is doing. It would be as if we determined out in the field over here to build a Hindu temple and hold worship services there. How horrible and God-dishonoring would that be? And yet that is what Solomon is doing. Not to one false god, but to multiple false gods for all of his wives. And these false practices would remain until the time of Josiah, when Josiah sweeps clean the kingdom for many years. Now, Solomon failed in two ways. He failed in his leadership in the home. Solomon should have been leading his wives. He should not be being led astray by them. He should have been, even if these were foreign wives, he should have been introducing them to the true God and leading them into true worship, and yet he was led astray by them. And so, fathers and husbands, you have a great responsibility in your families to lead your wives because you love them and you want to see them worship the one true God. And your children, ensuring that they're in church, ensuring that they're reading God's Word, ensuring that they understand the true God. But even worse, Solomon, in a theocratic nation, is a leader in the church. A leader in the church who is not simply failing to worship God, but is actively worshiping other gods, is condoning of this and building it up. Satan's tactic is to go after the leaders in the church, and we must caution ourselves against that. In fact, those who are leaders in the church have, as it were, a target on them, because more damage has been done in the church of God by the sin of our own ministers than many other things. So it must be guarded against. So we see here that Solomon has sinned greatly because he has violated the first commandment of God. You shall have no other gods before me. How is God going to respond to this? How should God respond to this? Well, God does respond, and he expresses this response in both anger and in grace. Notice in verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. So first we see that God's response is expressed by anger. Now this should not surprise us. God has promised that this is how he will respond. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Listen to what God says. God says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. God has already told his people what he's going to do when they go after other gods. God is keeping his promise here by coming and responding in a righteous anger to Solomon. And this is how God always responds to sin. Think of the time of the judges. What was the cycle? Every man would do what is right in his own eyes, and God would respond in judgment. They would cry out, and God would respond with a deliverer. He did it to lead his people to repentance. But this is a deserved response. Think of who Solomon was. Solomon had been blessed by God above measure. He'd been given wisdom. And on top of that, riches and honor. God himself has appeared to him, we're told here in this text, twice. Appeared to him in 1 Kings 3 and in 1 Kings chapter 9. And he's appeared to him and he's warned him personally not to go after other gods. And now as we come to 1 Kings chapter 11, we see that God appears to Solomon a third time. But he doesn't appear to Solomon a third time to bless him. But he appears to Solomon a third time to tear the kingdom out of his hands. You see, Solomon had given the glory of God to the creation. So God says, I'm going to give your glory as king to your servant. So the Lord responds to him in verse 11. And he says, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Now what we see here is God is detailing to Solomon what he's going to do in response to his sin. And he doesn't just say this is going to affect you, Solomon, but this is going to affect generations to come. Now, I want you to understand the gravity of sin. Yes, there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ for sin, but sin has consequences. And sin can have consequences for many generations. Sin can ruin families and tear them apart. Sin is never something to play with. So God responds in anger to Solomon. He says, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. But notice the silver lining that comes in verse 12. God not only responds in anger as he rightly should, for this is a violation of the first commandment, but there's a gracious response here as well. He says, nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Now this would have been the question that would have been on the minds of those in captivity. How is it that God can keep his promises to the family of David and be faithful to them when the family of David has not been faithful to God? How can God do it? And God says, I will do it because I have promised to do it. In spite of your faithlessness, in spite of your sin, I will do it. And how is he going to do it? By recalling his promises that he made to David. David, he speaks to him in 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. He tells him that he will chastise his son with the rod of men, but I will not absolutely cast him off. Now he restricts first in his grace the timing of the judgment. He says, not in your days, not in your lifetime will this happen. Now it's interesting that this will happen to one of his sons, Rehoboam. And actually Rehoboam is a son of one of those foreign women from the Ammonites. We read about that in 1 Kings 14:31. So he restricts the timing of the judgment, not in your life, lifetime, Solomon. But he also then restricts the scope of the judgment. He says, I will not tear away the entire kingdom from your family. I will leave one tribe. And the reason that I will do this is because I have elected my servant David, and I have elected that place of Jerusalem. I have placed my name there. My word has promised that it will happen. And so we see here that God does discipline his people for sin, but God never permanently casts them away. Because to do so, God would violate his own word and his own promise. Now it's interesting to look at this particular text where God states to Solomon that he will tear the kingdom away, and the text where Saul is informed by Samuel that the kingdom will be removed from him. You see, in 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14, we read of Samuel speaking to Saul after Saul has sinned against the Lord. The difference? Saul did not have the promises of God made to his father. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." What's the difference? Why was Saul cast away and Solomon given this gracious gift? Because of the promise of God made to David. Now, we're not told what happened to Solomon after this. Did he repent? Now, I think it's likely that he humbled himself and repented. We can't say absolutely what happened, but I think when we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, we see repentance in it. We see that as a book of him looking back over his life and saying, "What a fool I was. Don't do this." And also in 2 Chronicles 11, verse 17, we're told of kings who are recognized as good kings who walked after the ways of David and Solomon. And so I think these things can give us an understanding of what happened with Solomon, even though we're not told in detail. But this would have been a great comfort then to those in captivity. Because they're wondering, how can God keep his promises to us and to David when Solomon sinned and we sinned so greatly? And God says, "Because I promised to do it and I will do it." And we know that God has done it. Notice that God promises Solomon that I will keep my promise because I made it to your father David. And how is it that God keeps his promise? He does so through the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God keeps his promises. Because he, unlike Solomon, never sinned, but kept the law of God perfectly. Now, Solomon had it all, didn't he? Riches, honor, wisdom. He had it all, and he ruled a great and a mighty nation. He built a great temple. For God, the entire world came to him for wisdom. He had vast trade deals. And yet, think about this. The first 10 chapters of 1 Kings, in which primarily Solomon is set up as good, are destroyed in 13 verses in chapter 11. How quickly can sin work to destroy a life of relatively goodness? It was truly a sad day in the kingdom. Now, what had happened? The slow creep of sin in the heart. Remember, this began in the heart. Again, back to James. James speaks of this. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." This is the description of what happened to Solomon. Began in his heart, gave birth, and then drew him away from worshiping God as he ought to. And so the warning to us is clear. No matter where you think you are spiritually, no matter how much growth you've made, don't let your guard down. Don't let your guard down. Sin and Satan are crafty. We must always then guard our hearts, inspect our hearts, allow the Word of God to work in us. And know this, that even though our sins are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are real consequences for our sins. Consequences that are earthly and may not be removed. Even if they're not eternal, they may be for, as we see here with Solomon, for your children and for your grandchildren. Take sin seriously. But I want you to look at the hope, though, that is offered here. Yes, we have sinned. We look at how far Solomon had fallen. And we think about ourselves. Solomon had forfeited the blessings of God. In fact, none of us deserve anything from God, do we? We're sinners. in need of His grace. But God was merciful to him, not because of anything in Solomon, but because of God's promise to David. And so why is God merciful to you and to me? Simply because the promise He has made to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. That is why we can have comfort. And that is a great comfort. We ought not to go on sinning, but we know that when we do, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of the work that He has accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those in captivity reading this would have known from verses 12 and 13 that God isn't finished with them yet as a people. And we as God's people know that He is not finished with us, even though we sin, because God never forgets His covenant people. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we thank You for Your word. And as we read these verses that detail the sin of Solomon and his fall, we recognize that each of us are sinners in need of Your grace. That each of us have hearts that so easily can be led astray. And God, we pray that You would grant us Your protection and Your Spirit. That You would give us a great and holy zeal to guard our hearts. That You would watch over each of us and keep us from temptation and deliver us from evil. And God, we ask that You would remind us and strengthen us by this great hope that even though we have sinned and sinned greatly against You, You do not forget Your covenant people. You do not cast us away. But those who are in Christ, You keep close and will keep to that day. And so we thank You and praise You and pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.